So now we come to the preaching of God's word, and we would ask that God would take and apply this word to our hearts, that by his Spirit Christ might be glorified in and through us. So it's coming to the end of summertime, and any of you who have seen my backyard, you will know that we have a forest of tomato plants in our backyard. Sherry has 110 tomato plants, I believe. You think I'm joking, but 110 tomato plants. And I have never been quiet when it comes to my black thumb, when it comes to growing plants. I'm not really allowed to touch Sherry's tomato plants. I have killed cacti without intending to do so. So that kind of sets the bar. And I think one of the reasons for my inability when it comes to plants is that I tend to focus on the big things and only the big things. That's it. When it comes to prepping the garden, I'm all for getting the big power tools, getting the equipment in. I'm like my son sitting there watching the tractor come in and till our garden and loving every moment of that. I can see and appreciate the need for, okay, you got to put the seeds in the ground, and I like hammering in the big posts to make sure it's a nice straight line that fits in my box. Okay, they should probably get watered. Maybe the weeds should get pulled, but on the finer end, yeah, maybe they should get some kind of fertilizer. But that's about as far as my patience for plants extends. I watch my wife with her flowers deadheading things. I didn't know what that was. I see her pinching off certain branches and blossoms and watering it just so the water doesn't splash up on the leaves. It's not my thing. And I get the big things, the little things are, I'm lost. And I think that kind of is what separates a lot of the black thumbs from the green thumbs, patience and attention to detail. And if you want to talk about attention to detail, when I was in the Philippines, I was blessed to watch Arturo Ortiguero working on his prize-winning bonsai trees. His whole yard is this forest of amazing bonsai trees that he sits there and fastidiously does something with to make them into these beautiful works of art. And I can see the big things, but I am 100% certain that I am only seeing the tiniest fraction of what he has done to make these plants into what they are. And if you have ever seen judgeable contest bonsai trees, they are incredible, and I have no idea how they got to be that way. But I say all of that because our passage this morning has a really big story. When we read it, you will realize this is what the big story is. But as we spend time in our passage, I want us to look for some little details. I mean, they're not really little details, but they are less obvious when put next to the big story of what we read. And it is these little details, or littler details, that are what makes this passage so important for the believer today. So our passage is Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16, and that's page 874 in your pew Bibles. Again, a reminder, if you don't have a Bible or you need a Bible, that is what the pew Bibles are for. Please feel free to take them home if you need one. And so yeah, Acts chapter 20, and we will start reading in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, that being the riot that had occurred in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. Next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. So when we enter into this passage, we are reminded that Paul is coming off a very effective 2.5 year or so ministry in Ephesus, but also a ministry that ended in quite the ruckus as the locals who opposed the church stirred up a riot as Paul was preparing to leave. And then we get this interesting list of all of the people who are traveling with Paul, and it kind of reads like a who's who of all of the different places that Paul has visited. And we have all of these attachés to the gospel, people that would not have even for a second known what the gospel was prior to the attendance of this missionary in their midst. And looking at our passage, it is pretty obvious what the big thing is. If you're going to try and describe, if you're going out from here today, it'd be pretty easy to be like, it's the one where the kid fell out of the window and died, that one. But he didn't stay dead. Paul rose him back to life, that one. And you're not wrong that this is that story. This is the one where the kid fell out of the window and died. But there are obvious lessons and not so obvious lessons for this passage. The danger of sitting in elevated windows. Good lesson from this one. The increased probability of death if you fall asleep during a sermon. That's a good one. Value of good air conditioning in a church. Deacons, there's value here. But why is Luke recounting this to Theophilus? Those aren't the lessons that Luke's trying to get across here. How does this situation, this account, give Theophilus more certainty concerning what he had been taught? Well, we'll spend some time on the obvious and look at the upper room in Troas. Paul's been traveling towards Jerusalem, and he makes a little bit of an extended stop, 7 days in Troas. And on Sunday evening, the believers gather together to break bread around the Lord's table and to worship. And Paul, as pastors do, waxes on a little bit. Paul keeps going until midnight, so that makes my sermons look not so bad. You haven't been here till midnight recently. But coming on to midnight, there's all sorts of lamps lit in the upper room. Things get a little stuffy, and this young man, Eutychus, he scores himself a breezy window seat. It's hot in there. You got to think there's probably a bazillion people in this upper room, and he finds the window seat, and he's like, yes, nice and cool, I can breathe. But even with a verified apostle preaching and a nice cool vantage point, he still falls asleep and falls out the window. So I'm going to pause here for a couple of notes. Luke says in this passage, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together. So doing that, we have Luke present at this meeting. Luke, who his profession, he is a doctor. So Dr. Luke is present. Second, and this is kind of a humorous one for those of us who aren't familiar with the language, the young man Eutychus, he takes the prize for one of the most ironic names in Scripture, because who knows what Eutychus translates to. Eutychus means lucky. Mr. Lucky fell out the window and died. And this is not a small building that he fell out of. It is a three-story building that he falls out of to his death. And Lucky disproves his name. And there are those who, reading this, push back and insist that Paul, when he goes down to it, says, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. They say, well, Eutychus wasn't actually dead. But remember, we have Luke the doctor, who is there on scene. So if there's someone who's going to know what's dead and what's not dead, it's probably the doctor. And Eutychus says, or Luke says, that Eutychus was taken up dead. Not taken up as dead, or any other descriptor. He was taken up dead. Luke calls time of death a little bit after midnight. And in this passage, we see Paul do something incredible. Paul enters kind of rarefied air after Eutychus falls out, is taken up dead, and then he goes and bends over him, takes him up in his arms, says, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And they took the youth away alive. There are only three people in the New Testament who are credited with raising the dead. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life himself. Peter, who had raised Tabitha / Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul in our passage this morning. That is the list of the New Testament raisings from the dead. Period. It's an exceptional category of miracle that served to authenticate the ministry of the one who's performing it. Paul would write in Galatians 2, just to give you some clarification as to who Paul was here. He's saying of himself that others saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So Paul kind of sets himself opposite of Peter. And if we take a look who performed these resurrection miracles, we've got Jesus himself, Jesus is apostle to the Jews, and Jesus is apostle to the Gentiles. That's the end of the list. And this passage is a full Holy Spirit and apostolic, via Luke, endorsement of the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. If there were still any question marks about, okay, is it kind of like the apostles and then Paul's down here somewhere? No, Paul sets himself right up next to Peter, and this passage kind of affirms that. And more than most things, this resurrection would have stood as a testimony of the trustworthiness of the messenger and the message that he carried. But again, not everyone would see this as the case. Especially for believers, death is a bit of a funny thing. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul said it well when he said, for believers, death is a friend insofar as it ushers us into the immediate presence of Christ. But insofar as it is still coupled with much suffering, it remains the last enemy that must be totally vanquished. There exists kind of an issue sometimes where certain people take this kind of highbrow over spiritualized attitude where they say, well, death is meant to be welcomed. Why are we mourning about death? Because death just means we get to meet Jesus. And first of all, it's really easy to say that if you haven't looked death in the face when it comes to someone close to you, or yourself, for that matter. It's easy to be like, oh, well, death isn't so bad. It means you get to see Jesus. But while that's true, it is true that if you have trusted in Christ, that you get to go and be with Jesus, begin eternal life forever, all of that kind of good stuff. The greatest sting of death has been removed in that we are not condemned after death. We're not left to wonder. That doesn't mean that death doesn't still cause some great apprehension and sorrow for us. To borrow further from Dr. Sproul, he said, our problem with death is not with death itself, but with the process that leads up to it. It is dying that is still feared by Christians. What Christian would be afraid of death if we could just shut our eyes and wake up in heaven? And even thinking of myself, I'm not afraid of death itself per se. Indeed, I look forward to the day where I get to stand in front of my Lord forever. I look forward to that more than anything. But to die, I don't look forward to the process of dying, and I especially don't look forward to the effects that that would leave for those who are here on this earth. Death still hurts. And it's going to still hurt for as long as we are still here on this earth before Christ returns. And that's also a reason why we should be so excited for, and more excited for than I think we often are, for the coming return of Christ. Sometimes we kind of think of the return of Christ, be like, okay, yeah, that's a good thing. It'll happen eventually. But all of that pain and that sorrow that attends the death of a loved one, all of the work that we have to do to make sure that we don't die in the coming days, that all stops when Christ returns. That's something to look forward to and something we're told to look forward to, this new life in Christ, and that death is still an enemy that has not yet fully been placed under the feet of Christ. And the authority over death and over life is a distinctly divine sphere of influence. Only God can grant life. Humans cannot create life. And it is God who has determined, before we ever existed, the number of days that we are given from the very beginning. There are a number of passages in Scripture that attest to this. And according to God's plan, he allowed both Peter and Paul to be his instruments in exercising authority over death as a testament to the truthfulness of the gospel that they proclaimed. And obviously, the reaction in this group of people that Paul is meeting with in Troas, there was alarm, there was grief when Eutychus was taken up dead. But Paul, and for those who say, well, obviously Eutychus wasn't dead because Paul falls and says, don't worry, he's still alive. If you've read Jesus' miracles of raising the dead, it was very similar. Think of when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. She's sleeping. But Paul gets to say, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. As I was writing this, I was thinking about all of those older churches that still have the gallery seating at the back, and they've always made me nervous, particularly for the pastors of those churches, because usually it's about a 6-inch rickety banister that stands between the pastor and trying to recreate this miracle. And those churches have always made me a little bit nervous, and I'm glad that we don't have gallery seating. But this is arguably the most incredible miracle performed in the book of Acts, at least from a human perspective, obviously tied with the raising of Dorcas by Peter. But the interesting part to all of this is if you look at or even look for a reaction to what happens here, there's not much. We kind of get a throwaway comment in verse 12. It's not even right after what happened, but in verse 12, it's like, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. They were not a little comforted of the fact that a kid fell out of the window, died, and was raised back to life. Yeah, they're not a little comforted. I mean, what a buzzkill Luke would be at writing greeting cards. I am not upset that you bought me this gift. I'm sure that would be his version of a thank you card. But looking at this, I ask me, like, is there something else here? Why, when something this incredible happens, this boy is killed and raised from the dead, it just almost feels like a piece of background information. And I think there is something bigger at play here. And you might ask, well, what's bigger than a boy being raised back to life? And the answer, it's the very thing that got this boy killed in the first place, and it's the same thing that they go right back to after he's raised back to life. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And then when Paul had gone up, this Eutychus dies in between there, and then when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And I think here is where many people, many Christians even, have gotten caught up today. God becomes a source not of eternal hope and eternal life, but God becomes a source of kind of potential fringe benefits. For some, God is the bottomless bank account. He wants you to be wealthy. For others, God is kind of the picky doctor where if you say or do the right thing, then he will make you well physically. He wants you to be healthy. Still others treat him as kind of the really wise psychologist. Come to him and he will make you feel the way that he wants you to feel. He wants you to be happy. But God doesn't want you to be wealthy. He doesn't want you to be healthy. He doesn't want you to be happy. At least that's not his primary motivation. If we look past the obvious big thing in this passage, we'll see something of infinitely greater value. We will see what the original participants saw. Even the death and resurrection of one of their own members didn't derail the primary focus of the group. Now, we're not really given the specifics of what Paul was teaching there in the upper room, but we don't really need them, I don't think. When and where Paul is preaching here, he is coming up on the anniversary of the crucifixion. He's coming up on Easter time. And he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. That kind of sets it. We're in kind of the Easter season. I think it's pretty safe to say Paul is preaching Christ and him crucified. I mean, that would be an easy pick, even without the Easter connection, because that was pretty well always Paul's obsession. That should honestly always be our obsession. The message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, is far greater news even than a person being raised from the dead. Why? It's because it is the story of Christ raised from the dead. Eutychus would die again. Dorcas would die again. Lazarus would die again. Jairus' daughter would die again. But Jesus would not. Jesus was the first fruits of a new life, an eternal life that had not yet been known. And I honestly can't say it any clearer than Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead by the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Humorous lessons about falling asleep in the sermon, and more serious teachings on the treating God as a means to an end. These aside, I think the big lesson that can be obscured by the bigness of the story about Eutychus, I think the big lesson is nothing less than the all-important truth about the resurrection and the life that comes through Jesus Christ and knowing him as Lord and Savior. I mean, that much was made clear when, in John's account of the resurrection of Lazarus, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, then my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And this is the lesson that we're to learn over again in this passage. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And to their credit, the believers in Troas don't seem to have gotten wrapped up in this spectacle of the fact that a young man had been raised from the dead. These great miracles do exactly what they're meant to do in kind of the scheme of God's glorious plan. They authenticate the messenger, Paul in this case, but more importantly, they point towards a greater resurrection. Both before and after this incident with Eutychus, the focus is on the word which Paul is preaching. The focus is upon the gathering of the church body to break bread, where as they're breaking bread, they're gathered around the Lord's table, which in being gathered around the Lord's table, what are they doing? They are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes again. I just want you to imagine, if you will, what it would look like if we could, as a body, recenter our hearts and our minds upon Christ in this way. That we would be so hungry for the word, so devoted to the fellowship and the witness of the church, that even a death and resurrection here in our midst, picture this Sunday, someone dies in the middle of the floor here while I'm preaching, that person is raised back to life again here in our midst, and then we all go back and sit in our pews to keep going doing what we are doing. Where this death and resurrection in their midst just kind of becomes an intermission in the service. Now, I understand not all of us plan to sit here until midnight while I preach, and not all of us can even sit here until the wee hours of tomorrow morning. And that's certainly not the norm. This is not setting out, be like, all right, all services must last until midnight and probably the next morning. So it's not what's going on usually in Troas. It's not the timeline, it's the atmosphere of the worship. If we get stuck on the big thing of Eutychus' resurrection, this great miracle, this historical curiosity, it is not enough to hold our heart's interest and our heart's fascinations. And I know that seems strange for me to say, the resurrection of a boy from the dead is not enough to hold our interest, but our world has no end of spectacles and attractions. We have plenty of people and television programs and work and things to do to fill that hole, where the people of Paul's day had the same kind of thing. They might not have had televisions, but they had feasts and gladiatorial contests in the early Olympics and theater productions. They had as much and more work to do as we do today. Even something as amazing as a man being raised from the dead just to die again, eventually it loses its novelty. It loses its charm. Because I say, okay, it's pretty cool that kid raised from the dead, but here, 20, 30, 50 years later, he's dead again and we've all moved on. But if we can see what Eutychus' resurrection points towards, if we can look beyond the immediate raising of the dead and see the almighty power of God and the resurrection of the Son, who now rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father, that never gets old because that is still ongoing. Jesus doesn't die again. There's no expiration date on the resurrection of Jesus. It is eternal. And that resurrection is then the basis of an eternal hope and future for all who would trust and believe in him. That's why even after Eutychus dies and is raised, the people go back into the same building, probably the same room that Eutychus had just fallen out of. I wonder if someone sat in Eutychus's seat again when they went back up there. They'd be like, well, Eutychus probably isn't sitting here, so I can get the cool seat. But they go back up and they say, now tell us more about this true and lasting resurrection, the one that gives certainty about a future resurrection of the dead. A simple resurrection is not enough to hold our interest. We are way too flighty in our affections for that. But an eternal resurrection of the dead, an ongoing resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus still lives, still rules, still reigns, is currently active at the right hand of God. That is worth paying attention to forever, because it keeps going forever. Like I said, Luke wrote to Theophilus that he would have certainty concerning that which he'd been taught. And far and away, the most difficult, or one of the most difficult things, is the teaching of the resurrection. We see that in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul plays the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. We'll get to that later in Jerusalem, because the Sadducees said there was no resurrection of the dead. Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead, and Paul plays them against each other based on that. But the resurrection is a hard thing. When we talk to other people about what we believe, this guy who was killed by some of the most effective torturers and murderers in all of history came back to life. That is one of the hardest things for the human mind to wrap itself around, and it is a sticking point, honestly, for a lot of people when it comes to trusting in the gospel. They go, okay, we can get on board with the love God and love others thing, but Jesus coming back to life from like actually dead to alive forever? But the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of all mankind unto either judgment or glory, that is a non-negotiable in what we believe. Because our God either has eternal power over death or he doesn't. And death as the wages of sin, God either has dealt with sin and its wages or he hasn't. We have an eternal hope and an eternal future if we are in Christ. And if we are outside of Christ, then we have an eternal punishment to worry about. May we all have such certainty regarding this resurrection of Christ from the dead that not even a temporary resurrection here in our midst could derail us from thinking about that great and future resurrection. That it would only make us want to go, so you raised Eutychus back to life. Tell us more about the resurrection of Jesus. How does that play into this? That is the kind of question we should have been asking if we were there. Not even that temporary resurrection can even begin to compare with the good news of eternity with God for those who believe. And that eternal hope, that eternal future, that eternal resurrection of the saints to go with our eternal Savior who is the first fruits of that resurrection, that is where we find our hope and our future and our reason to press on and carry forward in a life that is admittedly difficult. There is suffering. There is still death. There is still a sting to this life. We still live with the fruits and the effects of sin. But we can deal with that if we trust in the resurrection of Jesus. There's a reason why in Romans Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those are the two criteria that Paul gives, because that resurrection from the dead, that's a non-negotiable, and it's something that requires faith, because we can't get over that on our own. We need to trust in the gift of faith given by God that we might place our faith in Christ and Christ alone. May we glorify the God who has arranged and purchased this incredible future for us, his people. If I could invite the music team forward to come and lead us in a closing song, would you join with me in prayer that God would grant us that kind of faith and hope and clarity of sight and thought as we look to his word? Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, it is incredible that you would do something as amazing as raising a young man from the dead, or healing the blind, or making the lame to walk, or causing us to be born in Canada, where we have so many incredible opportunities, rather than in a community where we have nothing and no opportunities. That you would cause us to be born here in this age rather than in an age of World War II or other global turmoil. Lord, you've given us so many good, smaller, temporal benefits. Maybe you've given us a family. Maybe you've given us loved ones and a family who loved us. Maybe you have given us a home, a vehicle, our health, whatever it might be, the things that we hold to most dear and that we most appreciate here in this life. Lord, you've given us so many good things, but God, please keep us from seeing those good things and stopping there. Lord, may all things be counted as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, our resurrected Lord and Savior. May we be so wrapped up and infatuated with Christ and so enthralled by the resurrection and the life that he is, that even a resurrection in our midst would not derail that focus and that desire of worship. And Lord, may we not be ashamed to proclaim that resurrection that is so difficult for some others to understand and to appreciate. But may we proclaim it boldly, for it is upon that resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that we find our hope. For if Jesus has not been raised, then we are most to be pitied. If our hope is only in this life, then we have nothing. But if Jesus truly is the first fruits of an eternal life and an eternal inheritance for the saints, then we have every reason to celebrate. We have every reason to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again when we gather around the Lord's table. And we have every reason to proclaim that truth to all who would listen, that they too might know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and they might themselves be raised unto life one day. So Lord, we thank you for these things. We praise you. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.